Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would bless it as we open it up this morning. We pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now this morning in the 18th chapter of the book of Exodus, we find that Moses' wife and children are brought back to him. For quite a while now, his family and his wife and his boys have been staying at his father-in-law's home somewhere out here on the desert in the Sinaitic Peninsula. Now, we find that the parting was not the happiest of partings. There was problems in the home. Problems caused because of the fact that Moses' wife, Zipporah, did not go along with this religion or teaching of Judaism that Moses and his people believed in. Primarily, she rebelled against the rite of circumcision. And you remember back there in the 4th chapter that she had refused to allow her sons to go through this thing. And because of that, when Moses was on his way to Egypt, back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh, as they were there on the road, suddenly God met with Moses and sought to put him to death. In fact, Moses was made very ill. Perhaps God caused him to get a very severe case of the London flu or something of this nature. We're not told what it was. But he was sorely ill, and he was quite sick. And suddenly God revealed to him, he said, well, what's the problem, Moses, is because of the fact that you have not been obedient to me. You've not been obeying me. And so we find that Zipporah, in order to save the life of her husband, she then submitted and allowed the sons to go through this and allowed this rite to be placed upon them. However, it was a bone of contention, and she speaks out in anger to Moses, and she said, you are a bloody husband to me. She said, I don't like that kind of a thing. I don't want anything to do with that kind of a religion. And this, of course, has been the problem with people who don't want to accept God's way all down through the centuries. They try to avoid the blood, you see. And Zipporah spoke out against this. And so because of this, in this 4th chapter, we found that a difference of opinion existed, and Moses said, well, maybe you better go on back and take the boys and go on back to your father's house, and I'll go on to Egypt, and maybe we can meet together at another time. Now, you notice in the verse 2 of chapter 18, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after Moses had sent her back. Now, keep that little phrase in mind, and then I'll read to you from the 26th chapter of the 4th chapter of the book of Exodus. Well, verse 25, Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at his feet, and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. This was not a happy situation, a happy circumstance. She was upset. She was angry. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of this. And so then we find that Zipporah went on back with Jethro at this time, and there was a rift in the family. It was not a happy parting. It was not just because Moses said, now I'm going to have trouble up there in Egypt. Maybe it'd be better if you and the boys were removed from this. After all, why would Moses expect his family to be sheltered any more than any of the other families in Egypt? I don't believe that was the case. Zipporah was not wholeheartedly in support of Moses here, and so a rift came in the family. Now we find that the word has come to Jethro. He's out in the desert. But even out in the desert, despite the fact that they did not have radio, telegraph, telephone, and television, and all of the things that we have today, yet communication did filter through the desert sand. And the word has come to Jethro that God has brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. I'm sure that by this time, Jethro has heard about the crossing of the Red Sea. He's heard about the Egyptians that have been were slain in the Red Sea. He's heard perhaps already about the water that's come out of the rock there in the wilderness. And perhaps he even now has heard about the great victory over Amalek that the children of Israel have won. Whatever he's heard, he realizes that Moses is back in the area. He is leading the people of God in glorious victory out of the land of bondage. And so Jethro comes with the family to meet them. Now, all through the Old Testament story here, the book of Exodus, we have found that these stories represent to us typical illustrations of biblical truth. Biblical truth in the New Testament and biblical truth in the Old Testament as well. What do we find here in chapter 18, in the story of this family reunion? This was a happy time, by the way. The two sons came back. A father is always glad to have his sons back, isn't he, and his wife. And I know that Moses' heart must have been lifted up and rejoicing. Verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife. And he said, Moses, I, thy father-in-law, am come to you with your wife and two sons. And Joseph went out to meet him, and he did obeisance, and he kissed him. And they asked each other their welfare, and he came together into their tent. In other words, this was a happy meeting. You know, the people standing around, maybe the report went out through the rest of the camp, you know. Say, did you notice they were shaking hands? Kind of remind you of our newspapers today. Yesterday, Mr. Kissinger and Dr. Were smiling. Yesterday, they were shaking hands at the front door. And we get all of these little reports, and we're wondering, what's going on? Well, people were just the same in those days. And so Moses made a great open show so that the whole camp would see that things were good, that he was happy, that he was rejoicing in this reuniting with his family. Okay, now, what does it remind us of? What does it perhaps illustrate? And I noticed that as I read through the various commentaries on this, that at least three of the writers that I consulted feel that perhaps we have here a definite picture of the millennial glory of the children of Israel. And I believe that perhaps we have it here too. And so I'm going to present to you some of the things in this story that look forward to and picture and typify the millennial glory and joy that God is going to give to the children of Israel. Now, in order for us to unfold that for you this morning, we know, of course, that there are some who would be asking this question, first of all, Pastor, what is the millennial glory that you're talking about? Is that question number one? So in order to give you just a brief idea of what we're talking about, may I just quickly unfold to you a pattern that I believe we find in the Word of God. Now, the Bible reveals to us that God has dealt with men under various economies all through man's history. And God in these economies has tested man with different tests. The first economy was the economy or the dispensation of innocence. When God created man without a sin nature and placed him in the Garden of Eden in innocence, and the test there was whether or not man would be able to follow after God and not yield to the temptation of wickedness and sin which would be offered to him. Whether he would be able to obey God rather than Satan, or whether he would obey God rather than Satan. Man failed in that test. And when he failed, he was cast out of the Garden of Eden, and that brought to a close the first economy or the first dispensation. Now, following that, God gave man a second test. God said, well, you failed under innocence, but God said, I'm going to provide salvation for you. If you will offer sacrifices, if you will believe in me, I will give you a way of forgiveness, and I will give you now, and I have given to you, and you now possess a conscience. And he said, I will test you now under the economy of conscience. And so Adam and Eve began outside the Garden of Eden under the test of conscience. But it wasn't long until man failed under the test of conscience. Why? Because a conscience is not infallible. A conscience can be destroyed. A conscience can be rendered ineffectual and ineffective. The Bible speaks of conscience, of a conscience which has been seared with a hot iron so that it no longer has feeling. What happened? Well, it wasn't long until the whole world was in rebellion against God. God said, I can't let this go on. Man has failed under the test of conscience. So the dispensation of conscience came to a close with a great flood, whereby God destroyed all of mankind, the Bible tells us, save 8 souls in the ark with Noah and a few of the animals as well. All right. God brought them out of the ark. He said, now I'll give you a new test. I will put human government into your hand. In Genesis chapter 9, Noah starts out of the ark. God places a judicial taking of life in his hand, and here's the next test. But once again, man failed, and it wasn't long until he came to the Tower of Babel, and man was in rebellion against God, even under the economy of human government. And so then God says, well, all right, this is going to come to an end, and you failed under this, so he brought it to an end with the judgment of the Tower of Babel. He scattered the nations throughout the world. He changed their languages, and we have the dispensation or economy of promise. God put his hand on one man, Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'll call you out. We'll start a great nation. And he said, you can lead the world and your people can lead the world in righteousness after me. And so the age of promise began. But it wasn't long until the age of promise failed because man failed to believe the promises. And so now we find the age of promise coming to a close right here in the wilderness of Sinai. And the age of law is about to begin. Next Sunday morning we'll see that. And the age of law began with the giving of the law through Moses at Mount Sinai. And that becomes the fifth dispensation. And the age of law is an age that extended clear down then until Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law through his death on the cross of Calvary, and in his resurrection ushered in the sixth economy or test, which was the economy or test of grace. What did man do under law? Under law, man failed again. Failed so miserably that he even crucified God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Man became so wicked and so rebellious against God under law that when God himself came to live among them, live in his midst, we'll say. When God himself came to live in the midst of men, man crucified God. Can you imagine what more dismal failure could there be than that? And so he started the church age. Now it's very interesting because the church was never mentioned in the Old Testament. Colossians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, these passages of Scripture make it very plain to us that the church was a mystery which God never even mentioned to man, never even hinted about. And so the Old Testament prophets knew nothing of the age of grace and the dispensation of the church. But on the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ was brought into being. And it has been in existence for almost 2,000 years. What will be the close of the church age? The Bible predicts that at the end of the church age, the church will exist in a condition which will be so awful and so disreputable that Jesus Christ himself will be standing outside of the door of the church, knocking, trying to get into it. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ stands outside the door and he says, behold, I stand at the door of my church and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come in. But the church is saying, no, Jesus Christ, we don't need you anymore. We don't want you. And Jesus Christ is outside the door of the church that names his own name. So that God looks down on that apostate church at the end of the church age. And God says, you are a church that's poor and weak. He said, you have all kinds of buildings. You have all kinds of possessions. You have all kinds of wealth. But he said, you failed in that you do not know me. And he said, you are a lukewarm church, and because you are, he said, I will spit you out of my mouth, and I will have nothing to do with you. It's a very dismal failure again then, at the total end of the church age. What follows that? The last dispensation, the great millennial age. Now, between the church and the millennium, there's 7 years of judgment and tribulation that comes on the earth. But then comes this millennial age, when God gives to Israel, here upon this earth, while men are yet mortal, before the resurrection of all men takes place, while there are still mortal men upon the earth, God inaugurates through the coming of his Son Jesus Christ back into the world in power and glory a millennial reign which lasts for 1,000 years. And in that millennial reign, Jesus Christ will be the King of Kings upon the throne of the world. Israel will be the reigning nation of the world. And there will be 1,000 years of peace and joy and happiness and blessedness here among natural mortal men. A wonderful and wonderful age. Now the millennium was mentioned often in the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament Jew was constantly looking forward to this great king and coming kingdom when the Messiah from heaven would come down and would lead the nation of Israel in glory over the earth. This was their expectation. This was their hope. The millennium is the great future that God has promised to the nation Israel. And I believe we see in this family reunion between Moses and his family a picture of the millennial kingdom. Now, we find that Moses, in this particular passage of Scripture, speaks out to us as a representation of God. Moses is a picture and type of God himself, I believe. And Zipporah in this picture before us is a representation of Israel. Israel. All right. Now, we want to substantiate that for just a moment, because you say, now, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought that the church was the bride of Christ. I believe the church is the bride of Christ in the New Testament. I believe the church is a beautiful and wonderful bride that God is preparing for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible also reveals to us in the Old Testament that God chose Israel to be His wife in a figurative sense. And the picture of Israel as the wife of God in the Old Testament is very, very clear and very, very definitely stated. The Old Testament scriptures reveal that Israel is an unfaithful wife, an errant wife, a wife who has strayed away from her husband, a wife who has been separated from her husband, but a wife who will one day again be reconciled with that husband who chose her for himself in the very beginning. Now, if you'd like to read sometime a graphic picture, an illustration of God's relationship with Israel as a wife unto himself, you will find it in the 16th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. And as you look into Ezekiel chapter 16, God looks at the nation Israel there. And in verse 3, he says, "Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity are of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother was a Hittite." And then he speaks about the day that Israel was born as a nation. And in verse 4, he said, "As for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to cleanse thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. No, I pitied thee to do any of these things to thee, to have compassion upon thee, but you were just a little helpless babe who had been just born, and your mother or your parents, for some reason or another, had just thrown you out in the field to die." That's what God pictures this baby Israel as here. "Thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by, I saw you polluted in your own blood, a little baby just born, not washed, not wrapped, not taken care of, but lying out there, just as she was born into the world, in an open field. And I said unto thee, when you were in your blood, live." God looked down at this nation of Israel, and God saw it as a nation which could become precious unto himself. And God chose that little baby Israel for his bride and for his wife that day, the Bible tells us. And God said, "Live." And then he said, "I cause you to multiply as the bud of the field. And you have increased and become great, and thou art become an excellent ornaments. And thy breasts were fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. And then when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was a time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee." This is the custom of marriage right here. And God says, "I took care of you, and I raised you, and I made you into a beautiful young woman, and then I married you. And I became your husband, and you became my wife, Israel. Yea, I swore unto thee, and I entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou became mine." Thou became mine. Well, you can read the rest of that chapter, and then in the rest of that chapter you will find the unfaithful wanderings of Israel as she became an unfaithful wife unto God. But as you come to the end of the chapter, you will find that after all of her wanderings, God says, "But in the end I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to make you mine again." Speaking of that millennial time. And so we find we find other passages in the Old Testament speak to us of this. Isaiah chapter 54. Notice it, if you will. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 4 through 8. "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker," he's talking to Israel, "is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee a woman forsaken, grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith the Lord. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. And so God refers to Israel here as a wife who wandered away and a wife whom God is going to gather back unto himself in this great millennial reign and rule on the earth one day. All right, now, what are the things we find here in the story of Moses and Zipporah then, which remind us of the coming millennial glory of the nation Israel? First of all, the separation. The separation here. What caused the separation? I mentioned that to you a few moments ago. Moses and Zipporah were separated because of the fact primarily that she could not stand the bloody religion, as she called it, that he belonged, that he adhered to. She did not want to go along with the blood and that which did not appeal to her in any sense at all. And so it is that Israel, as we study the history of Israel in the Old Testament times, we find that Israel rejected the blood sacrifices, and Israel turned away. In the first chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we read that the cross of Jesus Christ is a stumbling block unto Israel. It was the cross that became an offense to Israel. And even today, there are those who claim to be Christians, but yet they will not have anything to do with the blood of Jesus Christ. Yet the Word of God reveals to us that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There are men who claim to be Christian ministers today who have made it a point to say that we have not allowed any hymn to be in our hymn book anymore that talks about the blood. Some of the great denominations of our day have gone to great pains to remove all of these hymns that speak of the blood and to take them out, because they say this thing of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it's distasteful. It's barbaric. It's not civilized. My friend, they totally misunderstand the blood of Jesus Christ completely when they make statements like that. Because the Word of God reveals to us that the blood of Jesus Christ is the most humanitarian act that man has ever performed. That Jesus Christ would be willing to shed his blood for those who hated him. That Jesus Christ would be willing to die and at the same time say, Father, forgive those who have nailed me to this cross. That he at that very moment was dying that those who nailed him to the cross might be saved. What greater act of humanity that can a man perform that he would lay down his life for his friend, Jesus Christ said. But what greater act can a man perform that a man would lay down his life for his enemy? That a man would be willing to die for one who hates him and despises him, even wants to murder him. And yet such is the character of Jesus Christ. All right? The cause of the separation between Moses and Zipporah is an illustration to us of the relationship between Israel and God. God said, Israel, come this way. But Israel said, no, we want our way. And so they separated from God and they drifted apart. Now the two sons are mentioned here in verse 3, and I believe the two sons give us some further light on the relationship between Israel and God during this time of separation. Because the first boy was named Gershom. And Gershom means one who is a stranger in the land. And you know, God tells us that in the history of the Old Testament reveals to us that when Israel turned its back on God, the day came when God said, all right, if you're going to be unfaithful in heart, if you're going to be unfaithful indeed, then God said, I'll let you go, and I will let you be a wanderer among the nations. And so Israel became a wanderer among the nations of the world. And for 2,500 years or more, the people of Israel have wandered about this world without a country to call their own. Until 1946, when once again they were given the land of Palestine. But for over 2,500 years, the nation Israel, as a wife who was unfaithful to their God, as a people who no longer followed in the ways of righteousness, God had said in the Old Testament, if you will follow me, I will keep you in the land, I will preserve you in the land, and I will live with you, and I will fellowship with you. But God had said to Israel way back there in the very beginning, God said, if you turn your back on me, And if you wander away from me, then God said, I will disperse you among the nations. And you will wander about as an unfaithful wife, never finding satisfaction, never finding joy, never finding happiness, but you will be a stranger in the world. And yet at the same time, God said, I will help you. Because he had another son, Eliezer. That's not a name you find too often, is it? Any of you have any children named Eliezer? It's just it's one of those names that never caught on. It just never caught on. But Eliezer means, my God is my help. My God is my help. And so God says, even though you are away from me, God says, I'm going to help you and I'm going to preserve you. For 2,500 years, the people of Israel, the people of God, have existed as a nation scattered among the nations in the four corners of the earth. And yet the miracle is that they have preserved their national identity. Can you believe, can you imagine any other nation, any other people scattered throughout this world without a country for 2,500 years, and at the end of that 2,500 years, you can give them back a country and they would still be in existence as a national entity? The miracle of Israel as a nation today, to me, is all the proof that I need, really, if I doubted the inspiration of the Scriptures. It is absolutely fantastic that these people were preserved. Because not only were they scattered among the nations, but they have been the object of hatred in nation after nation. And country after country has made a concerted, designed effort to do what? To stamp them out. And even in our own history, we have the record in modern times of efforts that were made by one nation and several nations to destroy and to put out of existence the people of Israel, these who were called Jews. But for 2,500 years, without a place to call home, they have existed in every corner of the world and they have maintained their national entity. One of the miracles of Scripture. Why has this happened? Because even though they've been unfaithful and even though they rejected their God, their husband, yet God was helping Israel, and God was watching over Israel. Now notice what he says. We notice the time when they returned, and that is, of course, as we look through the passage here, the time when Israel came back, when Zipporah came back to Moses here, was at the time when Moses was now the leader of the people of Israel. He is the lawgiver now. He is the successful leader of the people. Moses stands at the head of the nation Israel here, as the chief prophet and chief guide. And you know, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, Moses identifies himself not only as the lawgiver. Moses is spoken of primarily as a lawgiver. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 18 now for a moment. Because I want you to see another side of Moses that we do not often identify with Moses. In chapter 18, verse 15, it says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb. Moses said, a prophet will rise up someday. And he said, when he does rise up, he will be a prophet like me. In other words, Moses is a prophet. Moses is recognized not only as a lawgiver, but as the leader of Israel and as a prophet of God and at the head of the nation Israel. And Moses said, there will come one day a prophet from heaven like me. In other words, Moses said, I am a picture. I am a type. I am an illustration of that coming prophet. Who is that prophet that came that was like Moses? Peter tells us in the book of Acts, because he quotes this passage. He said that prophet was Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ. So Moses is definitely established as a picture and type of Jesus Christ in this respect. And so we find the time of reunion for Israel with God comes when God is once again at the helm of things. And so it is that the millennial kingdom for Israel will become a reality when their Messiah comes back and takes the full place of prophet, priest, king over the nations of Israel and over the nation and over the whole earth, you see. And so the time of this reunion illustrates to us the millennial relationship of Israel to God and the time that it will come unto Israel. What about the place? The place is at the Mount of God. Notice what it says in verse 5. Jethro came, Moses' father-in-law came unto his son with his wife, unto Moses in the wilderness where he encamped at the Mount of God. This, of course, the Mount of God speaks of the governmental glory of God. It always does. Mount Sinai, the place where God gave the government to the people. God gave his law to the people through Moses at Sinai. And the Mount Sinai and the mountain all through the Bible speaks to us of the governmental glory of God over the earth. It was on the mount that Jesus Christ gave his great sermon, wherein he gave the constitution of the kingdom when he would come back as Messiah and King over Israel. It was in the mountain that Jesus Christ was transfigured, and he was revealed there as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth to the three disciples. And it is the mount that Jesus Christ will come back to in the book of Zechariah chapter 14. It says, and when he comes back to the earth in that time to establish his kingdom, his feet will touch first of all where? On the Mount of Olives. The Mount of God is the place where the millennial reign and glory of Israel begins. Why? Because the Mount of God speaks of the governmental glory of God. And the Word of God reveals this to us, that one day God will bring back from heaven, God will send back from heaven his Son, Jesus Christ. He will not come this time as a babe. This time he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come as Israel's Messiah, and he will put down all violence in the earth, and he will establish his millennial rule and reign with Israel as the chief nation over the earth. Now, there we have the time, the place, brought to our attention. Next, we want to look at the fact that when he comes back and when Israel begins her millennial kingdom, she will be brought back by the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will share in this millennial kingdom with Israel. And with this thought, we close. For some reason or another, everybody said to me today, Pastor, make sure you don't go real late today. I don't know why. I guess people are just extra tired today. Somebody said something about a bowl. I think maybe they had a salad that might wilt. All right, verse 6. And he said, Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee. Now, Jethro wasn't a Jew. Jethro was a Gentile. He was a Midianite. He was out there in the desert. But he said, I have brought your wife and your sons back to you. It was this Gentile Jethro that brought Israel back. Brought Zipporah and the two sons back to Moses. And you know, the Word of God reveals to us that it will be the Gentiles in the end who will bring back the nation Israel into the land where God will meet with her then and will establish and begin this great millennial reign. You know, there's a very interesting passage of Scripture in reference to this in the 18th chapter of the book of Isaiah. I'm going to turn there. Isaiah chapter 18. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'll read it to you. In Isaiah chapter 18, he says, there is a land shadowing with wings which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Now he's talking about the millennium. He's talking about the time just before this millennial kingdom begins. Notice what he said. He said there is a Gentile nation somewhere beyond the borders of Ethiopia that will send ambassadors by the sea, even vessels of bulrushes upon the water, saying, go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and stripped, to a people terrible from the beginning, a nation measured out and trampled down, whose land the rivers have spoiled, all inhabitants of the world, dwellers on the sea, see when he lifted up an ensign, for the Lord saith unto me, I will take a rest. In other words, God says, I'm going to send a nation beyond the borders of Ethiopia, and they're going to go out to the earth with their vessels, and they're going to bring my people back to the land. Well, now, of course, the Bible doesn't, I'm sure, as it always does, it doesn't mean now that they can only come by ship, but it simply means that some of the Gentile nations of the earth will be used with their vessels and with their vessels of transportation to bring my people back to their land from the four corners of the earth. And you know, it's very thrilling for us in our day to read things like this, because in our day we can see that there are nations beyond the borders of Ethiopia whose vessels have been used to transport the people of God, the Jewish people, back into the land of Palestine. I think it's quite interesting that immediately after World War II, when Israel was given back this land, it was interesting to look in Time magazine and some of these periodicals, and you could see the ships of Great Britain bringing back shipload after shipload of refugees to the land of Palestine. You could see the vessels of the United States of America bringing pictures of them filled with Jews that were coming back to the land of Palestine. And the airplanes are filled many times with people, Jewish people, that are even today going back to the land. It is the Gentile nations that are going to bring them back into the land. The vessels of the Gentile nations will gather the people of God back to the nation of Israel, so that when God comes, He'll find her back in the land, and will be able to meet with her and establish a relationship with her again as a wife. This time, through with her sinning, through with her wandering, this time a wife who is ready to meet with Him, and a wife who will be fit for Him to take with Him as a faithful companion into this millennial kingdom of glory. The Bible tells us that the Gentile nations will listen in that day. And verse 8 tells us that Moses sat down with his father-in-law and he talked to him. Psalm 18, 43 and 44 reveals this to us, it says that at that time, when the millennial kingdom comes, that the Gentile nations of the world will listen to the glory of God as it's revealed through Israel. And so it is in verse 8 that Jethro sat down, and then Moses told him all of the things that God had done. And then the Bible also tells us that in that day when God establishes His kingdom and millennial reign with Israel on the earth, that the Gentile nations will not only listen, but they will rejoice with Israel. And they will not be jealous of her power. They will not be jealous of her position, but they will rejoice with Israel in this which God has given to her at that day. And so verse 9 says, Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom He had delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians. And then the Gentiles will worship with Israel. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. There we read that in that millennial kingdom, not only will the Jews worship God, but the nations of the earth will join Israel in worship unto God. And the Bible tells us here that Jethro said, Now blessed be the Lord Jehovah, who delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of the Philistines. I know now that Jehovah is greater than all the other gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, He was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came, and all the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. What do we find here? Gentile and Jew worshiping God together. And that's exactly what the Word of God says will take place in the millennium. There'll only be one worship of God, and that will be the worship of God through that great millennial temple that Ezekiel describes. And Jew and Gentile alike will follow after God and the righteousness of God in one group, in one name, during that great period of millennial glory. Well, there you have it. Now, I've given you a rough outline this morning. You think about what I've talked about. I could have preached for another 3 hours on this, and you'd have all gone to sleep, but I wouldn't have exhausted all that we might tell you about it. This is a very big subject that I've given you just an introduction to. I did it on purpose. Folks, I could have spent 4 Sunday mornings talking about this and not have exhausted it fully. But I didn't think that we'd want to stop here in the middle of Exodus and spend 4 Sundays on the millennium. And so I gave you this brief outline this morning. Take it home. Think about it. Open up your Bible. Study what the Word of God says about the coming millennial kingdom. And just let yourself be thrilled with some of the things that are going to be there in that kingdom for the people of God. Say, Pastor, what about those of us who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ? Are we going to be in that millennial kingdom? Yes, we will be in that millennial kingdom, but not in mortal form. We will be there ruling with Jesus Christ in glorified bodies, immortal bodies. We will be there in that millennial kingdom, but we will be with Christ in the throne. We will not be a part of the people of this earth who will enjoy the peace on earth as mortals during that millennial reign. Matthew chapter 25 tells you that when that millennial kingdom starts, only the believing Jews will go into that kingdom and only the believing Gentiles will go into it. And all those who do not believe will be sifted out and will be kept from entering into it. It'll be a kingdom that will start only with those who believe and trust in God as mortal men. And it'll be a great day. I wish we had time to read about the conditions that are going to exist during the millennium. The little children always like it. That's the time when it says the lion and the lamb are going to sit down side by side and chew hay together. And when the little children are going to be able to play around the nest of the adder or the rattlesnake, you know. I always liked that when I was a little boy. I don't know why. Little boys always want to be able to play with rattlesnakes. And when I was a little boy, I always looked forward to that. And I thought, oh, I wish I could be in the millennium. Then I found out when I grew up that I wasn't going to be in the millennium, that I'm in the church. I'll have a glorified body then. And I realized I wouldn't want to play with rattlesnakes. But little children, you see, that's what the Word of God says. Oh, it's going to be a great time. All trouble, all everything put away here in the earth. It's a great day to look forward to. Study it. Go home, open your Bibles this afternoon. Get into what the Word of God says about these things. Now, how about you this morning? My friend, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will miss this millennial kingdom. You will not be reigning with Jesus Christ, nor will you be a part of it as a mortal man. For only those who by faith have received Jesus Christ as Savior will ever have a part in this kingdom. How does one become a Christian? One becomes a Christian by receiving God's Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior, by appropriating the blood of Jesus Christ to your own individual life and need and heart. Dear friend, 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ died to pay for your sins. And the Bible says that unless you accept Him as your Savior, your soul will be eternally lost. And none of the great things that are in God's future for men will ever belong to you. You'll miss all of them. You will spend them alone in a place of eternal punishment if you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior. But I have good news for you this morning. Everything necessary for your salvation has been completed. And God's invitation to you is this. If you want to be a Christian, all you have to do is trust me and accept me as your Savior. Now here's what he says. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Romans 10, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be a saved. You will be a Christian. I'm going to ask every head to be bowed, every eye to be closed, as we bring our message to an end this morning. If you were here today and you're not sure that you're a child of God, I'm going to invite you to become one right now. Say, Pastor, I'm not really sure what you're talking about. You don't have to be absolutely sure of everything in relation to this. All you have to do is know that you are one who has sinned and you'd like to have forgiveness of your sins. And by faith, you're ready to ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. If you'll do that, the Word of God says, God will save your soul. If you want to become a Christian, I'm going to invite you to become one by just simply doing that right now, just where you are. The Bible says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be a Christian. If you're not sure that you've done that, would you do it just where you are? Repeat with me, if you will, this very simple prayer of salvation. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, just say it in your heart, just where you are. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross for my sin. I believe you rose again from the dead. And I know that I've sinned. And right now I confess you as my Savior. I trust in you for the salvation of my eternal soul. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Friend, if you prayed that prayer, you earnestly and sincerely meant it. According to God's Word, you're now a Christian. Your sins are forgiven. You've been born into God's family. I have a book that I like to share with every new Christian. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'd like to say this. I'd love to give one of those books to you as you go out this morning. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Well, and no one's looking around. Friend, if you prayed that prayer, if you settled that issue this morning, I wonder if you might be willing to just slip your hand up just where you are and say, Pastor Graves, I don't understand all about it, but I did pray with you today. I meant it. I asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I'd like you to know that I'm a new Christian, and I'd appreciate getting one of those books as I go out this morning. If you're here and that was your prayer this morning, would you just, while our heads are bowed and no one's looking around, we'd ask nothing further of you than this, would you just be willing to slip your hand up and say, yes, I prayed with you today. Yes, I see one. Anyone else? Yes, I see another. Anyone else? Yes, I see another hand. Anybody else?
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.